Freedom is one of the great words in the English language. It's also a great biblical term. Paul wrote in Galatians 5:13, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free." I like that. Called to be free. One of my favorite Bible verses of all time is the words of Jesus that if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I really believe in Christian freedom. I define it as the ability to make your own decisions about what you believe and how you behave under the guidance of the Word of God and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Apart from those parameters, I react strongly when other people tell me what I should believe and how I should behave. And I don't like to tell them how to run their lives. I've been greatly blessed to be a part of the free church for over 30 years. That term got into our denominational name because our forefathers in the 19th century cherished freedom. In the 19th century in Europe, there were no free churches. It was state-run churches. The governments owned the church buildings, the governments hired the pastors, paid the pastors, and the governments interfered with local church affairs. And it wasn't the government interfering, it was a church hierarchy, a bishop or a presbytery. The early free church founders valued and cherished the priesthood of the believer and local control over a church's affairs. That's why they called themselves free. I believe in that strongly myself. I'm proud to be in the free church. But is it possible to have too much of a good thing? Can you think back to when you ate too much dessert? Or you stayed out in the sun too long? Or you enjoyed your freedom so much that you actually got yourself into trouble? I could share some examples of that from my childhood, but I'll spare you the gory details. Freedom, when taken too far, can actually become another kind of slavery. In fact, let's finish Paul's verse that we started with. "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature." The church we're going to study about today in our series on letters from Jesus to eight churches is the one located at Pergamum, the capital city of the province of Asia in the Roman Empire. This was not the free church. This was the too-free church. Because the believers there used their Christian liberty unwisely, to the point that they were actually threatened by Jesus with a sword. Frankly, I think there may be no greater danger to the American evangelical church than what we read in this passage. So let's carefully pay attention so that our church doesn't become the too free church of Wichita. As you listen, judge whether this could happen today, in our time and in our place. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. Please turn in your Bibles with me. Revelation 2, 12 to 17. "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols, and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold
to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it.
I'm going to approach this letter a little differently than the previous two we have looked at. In fact, you can just set your outline aside for about 20 minutes, because I'm going to spend this time telling you in detail about the story of one man mentioned in this letter, and that's the man named Balaam. Balaam was a man who pushed freedom too far, and his bad influence was still having a disastrous effect on believers 1,500 years after he was dead. In fact, I think Balaam's philosophy is still affecting the church today. You'll understand this Rembrandt painting a little better as we work our way through the story. Surely Balaam's story is one of the most unusual in the entire Bible. As most of you probably know, Moses, the prince of Egypt, led the children of Israel out of Egypt, across the Sea of Reeds, through the desert, for some 40 years, until they camped across the River Jordan from the city of Jericho. The people whose land they were traveling through were the Moabites. The Israelites were going through the land of Moab. And the Moabites were scared to death of this huge nation of people going through their land and camping on the edge of their territory. Moses had promised them that they would not leave the highway, and he also promised to pay them for any food they consumed or for any damage that they caused. But the king of Moab, a man named Balak, still didn't like having them there. He knew he didn't have the military power to drive them out, and so he decided instead to hire someone to put a curse on Israel. He found a man named Balaam. Balaam was a professional sorcerer, a magician from Babylon, modern-day Iraq, who was quite knowledgeable about the various tribal deities in the Middle East. I want us to begin reading in Numbers chapter 22, and we'll read quite a bit of this story. We're going to read beginning in Numbers 22 and verse 5 as this king of Moab, Balak, speaks. Numbers 22:5. He says, "A people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the land and have settled next to me. Now come," he's really writing a letter to Balaam, is what he's doing. "Now come and put a curse on these people, because they are too powerful for me. Perhaps then I will be able to defeat them and drive them out of the country. For I know that those you bless are blessed, and those you curse are cursed." Balaam had a good reputation as a sorcerer. "The elders of Moab and Midian left, taking with them the fee for divination." That's a very important matter in this story, so remember this fee. "When they came to Balaam, they told him what Balak had said. 'Spend the night here,' Balaam said to them, 'and I will bring you back the answer the Lord gives me.' So the Moabite princes stayed with him. God came to Balaam and asked, 'Who are these men with you?' Balaam said to God, 'Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, sent me this message. A people has come out of Egypt that covers the face of the land. Now come and put a curse on them for me. Perhaps then I will be able to fight them and drive them away.' But God said to Balaam, 'Do not go with them. You must not put a curse on these people, because they are blessed.' The next morning, Balaam got up and said to Balak's princes, 'Go back to your own country, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you.' So the Moabite princes returned to Balak and said, 'Balaam refused to go with us. Come with us.' Then Balak sent other princes, more numerous
and more distinguished than the first. They came to Balaam and said, "This is what Balak, son of Zippor, says. Do not let anything keep you from coming to me, because I will reward you handsomely and do whatever you say. Come and put a curse on these people for me." But Balaam answered them, "Even if Balak gave me his palace filled with silver and gold, I could not do anything great or small to go beyond the command of the Lord my God." Now, your initial reaction to this prophet or sorcerer named Balaam is probably pretty positive. You might consider him to be a model prophet. But that would be a premature judgment, because this man's heart is not where his mouth is. In fact, I think we can learn a very important truth from this man. And that is that you can say, you can do all the right things, you can say all the right things, and you can even be mightily used by God and still not please Him. First, Balaam was careful to do the right things. When first approached about putting a curse on the children of Israel, he immediately seeks the will of Israel's God on the matter. After all, he's a professional, and he knows that before laying a curse on any people, it's wise to consult the God of those people. What he didn't understand is that Jehovah God was not just some tribal deity. He was the Lord of heaven and earth. Yahweh was the creator and sustainer of the entire universe. At least to his credit, he doesn't argue with God when God tells him no. He simply tells the delegation, "Go back to your own country, because Israel's God will not let me do what you ask." But Balaam's heart is not where his mouth is, as we've already said. So a person can do the right things and not please God. We're also going to see that a person can say all the right things and not please God. Let's pick up the story in verse 19, where Balaam is talking to the second group of emissaries, more important than the first. He says, "Now stay here." This is verse 19. "Now stay here tonight as the others did, and I will find out what else the Lord will tell me." That night, God came to Balaam and said, "Since these men have come to summon you, go with them, but do only what I tell you." Balaam got up in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. But God was very angry when he went. An angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him. Let me stop here for a moment and talk about a problem that I see in the text. God is angry with Balaam for going, yet God told him to go. What's up with that? I think the answer is found in the difference between God's directive will and his permissive will. God's directive will was given to Balaam back in verse 12. He said, "Do not go with them." But his permissive will came into play when Balaam began to negotiate. Do you notice the subtle way he does that? He says, "I will find out what else the Lord will tell me." He didn't need to find out anymore. God had made his will perfectly clear. God had said no. But Balaam wanted to see if there might be some negotiating room with God. And God, who knew that Balaam's heart was rebellious, gave him permission to go, and then promptly proceeded to discipline him for doing so. Friends, it can be very dangerous, even in our own lives, to say, "Please, may I," to God, after God has made his will known. He may relent, but we may be sorry that he did. The second problem in this story concerns Balaam's unique donkey. Let's read a little further. Verse 23. "Balaam was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a sword drawn in his hand, she turned off the road into a field. Balaam beat her to get her back on the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between two vineyards with walls on both sides. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed close to the wall, crushing Balaam's foot against it. So he beat her again. Then the angel of the Lord moved on ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no room to turn, either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam, and he was angry and beat her with his staff. Then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth. And she said to Balaam,
I don't know what kind of accent a donkey has, so I'll just say the words. And I won't even mention that this is a female donkey speaking. But he says, what have I done to you to make you beat me these three times? Balaam answered the donkey, you have made a fool of me. If I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now. The donkey said to Balaam, am I he which you have always ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you? No, he said. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn. So he bowed low and fell face down. The angel of the Lord asked him, why have you beaten your donkey these three times? I have come here to oppose you because your path is a reckless one before me. The donkey saw me and turned away from me these three times. If she had not turned away, I would certainly have killed you by now, but I would have spared her. Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned. I did not realize you were standing in the road to oppose me. Now, if you are displeased, I will go back. The essential problem here, of course, is the talking donkey. We don't think much of it when a person acts like a donkey, because we see that a lot. When a donkey acts like a person, that's pretty stunning, isn't it? Many people, of course, just want to write this story off as a fairy tale. But it's no problem to God to have a donkey talk. He's the one who created the universe. He split the Red Sea. He raised people from the dead. He can make a donkey talk. Frankly, I am less amazed that the donkey talked than that Balaam talked back to the donkey. What we discover in the scripture is that Balaam says the right things. When he learns that his donkey has only been trying to protect him, he says, I have sinned. He acknowledges his sin. And he agrees to do exactly what pleases the Lord. This is a great statement of repentance and a willingness to change. And then in the next two chapters, we find Balaam repeatedly affirming his commitment to speak only the truth. Time and again, he says, must I not speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? Yet Balaam's heart, as we shall continue to see, was not right with God. Now, I want you to realize that not only can a person do all the right things and say all the right things, but he can also be used mightily by God and still not please God. Some people have bought into the notion that success in ministry validates a person's lifestyle and doctrine. It doesn't. There have been many clergy who have accomplished great things, who have built great churches, written wonderful books, and won many converts, but their private lives have been a shambles. The fact is, God can use anyone to do anything He wants. And some of the people He has used down through the centuries are not people we would choose to use. Remember Joseph's brothers that God used to bring about His purposes in Egypt? We wouldn't use those scoundrels. God used Pharaoh's own daughter to save Moses when he was born and placed in the bulrushes. God used King Nebuchadnezzar to
punish Israel, even though Nebuchadnezzar was worse than they were. God used King Cyrus, another pagan king, to allow Israel to go back to the land. He used Jewish exorcists to cast out demons in the New Testament, even though they didn't even believe in Jesus. The fact that Balaam was used powerfully by God is beyond dispute. He delivered four great prophecies of blessing on Israel that you can find in chapters 23 and 24. After the third one, Balak, the king of Moab, was so upset that he said to Balaam, this is chapter 10, I summoned you to curse my enemies, but you have turned around and blessed them three times. Now leave at once and go home. I said I would reward you handsomely, but the Lord has kept you from being rewarded. However, as we noted before, it is possible to be highly successful in ministry on the outside and be totally phony and spiritually bankrupt on the inside. Certainly that was true of Balaam. You see, to please God, a person must not only do the right things and say the right things, not only be used by God, but his motives also must be pure. And Balaam's weren't. He was essentially a hollow, hypocritical man. You know, Balaam is mentioned in 8 books of the Bible, 3 books of the Old Testament, and 5 books in the New Testament. Every time he's mentioned, apart from the original story in the book of Numbers, it is extremely negative. In 2 Peter and Jude, Balaam is mentioned as motivated by greed. He kept negotiating with God because he desperately desired the huge fee that Balak promised him. Worse yet, he conspired to bring about the defeat of God's people. Apparently what happened is that after Balaam was sent home by Balak without any commission, he couldn't stand the thought of losing all that money. So he contacted Balak again and told him something like this. I'm reading between the lines here, the lines of Revelation chapter 2, where it says that Balaam taught Balak to entice Israel to sin. Here's what I suspect Balaam said to Balak. I can't help you defeat Israel by putting a curse on them, because Israel's God won't let me. But I've come up with a way you can get them to defeat themselves. Push the envelope of freedom. Undermine their morals. Invite them to your temple for a little fellowship. And after they get there, have some of your temple babes do a little dirty dancing. And when the Israelite men crash and burn, their own God will destroy them for you. Now that's not word for word out of the New International Version. But I think that's what happened. And you can read about it in Numbers 25 and 31. And I suspect Balak paid handsomely for this tip. Friends, Satan is still using such methods today. If he can't destroy a ministry through a frontal attack on its doctrine or its leadership, he will launch a sneak attack. He will use greed or immorality or divisiveness or gossip or what have you. Mostly, he promotes friendship with the world as a way of undermining and compromising the believer's faith. In a moment, we're going to turn to the letter Jesus wrote to the church of Pergamum and see how this whole story of Balaam works into that letter. But right now, we're going to take a break. This is a long sermon, and I ask Steve to come back up and lead us in a couple of songs about the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, as we return to the letter to the church at Pergamum, we look first at some background and the setting of the letter. Jesus introduces himself by a different title in each one of these letters. And here he introduces himself as he who has the sharp, double-edged sword.
Now we're familiar with the sword being used as a symbol of the written Word of God. In Hebrews 4:12, it says that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. But the living Word of God, Jesus Christ, is also symbolized this same way. And I think the fundamental meaning of this is that He has a weapon with which He can defend His people or discipline those who are evil. And that's important because the city of Pergamum is identified by Jesus as the city of Satan. Isn't that a terrible reputation for a city to have? We like to name our cities. St. Louis is the gateway city of the West. New York is the Big Apple. New Orleans, the Big Easy. Denver is the Mile High City. But for Jesus to call a city the city of Satan indicates to me that the believers here must have faced tremendous opposition. It's important, therefore, for them to know that their Lord has a weapon sufficient to defend them. By the way, how did Pergamum earn this title anyway? Some have suggested it was due to the Acropolis that stood 1,000 feet over this city. Up there on the top of the Acropolis was an altar to Zeus that looked like a throne. And Jesus calls it here the throne of Satan. It may, however, have been the simple fact that Pergamum was the first city in the Roman Empire to require worship of the Roman emperor as the deity. Now, Jesus praises the church at Pergamum for their faithfulness to Him. Despite the fact that they live in Satan's city, He says to them, "Yet you remain true to My name. You did not renounce your faith in Me, even in the days of Antipas, My faithful witness, who was put to death in your city." One of their fellow believers had given his life for his faith. Tradition holds that this Antipas was roasted to death in a brazen bull heated to white heat for refusing to worship the emperor. But the other believers did not renounce their faith. They buried their friend, but they did not bury their faith. Now, while this commendation of Jesus to the church is significant, their record is not entirely clean. For we see that Jesus points out two false teachings that are prominent in this church. The first is the teaching of Balaam. We've already told the story of Balaam this morning. Jesus says to the church, "You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam." Does this mean that the church had a small group that called themselves Balaamites? I doubt it. I don't think anyone in a church would do that. But there were apparently those in Pergamum who were doing the same thing or believing the same thing that Balaam did 1,500 years earlier. Namely, he taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols, and by committing sexual immorality. Whenever believers toy with false worship, they are playing with fire. And the reason for that is that immoral behavior almost always accompanies false worship. I feel fairly confident that Balaam, going back to his story, didn't suggest to the Midianite women that they invite the Israelite men over for an orgy. That was way too blatant. The Israelite men would never have accepted that. Instead, what apparently they did is to invite the Israelite men to worship with them. You know, you come to our temple this week and we'll come to yours next. And as soon as the Israelite men got into the temple, they were toast, because in those pagan temples, sexual immorality was part and parcel of the worship. They were easily enticed to engage in the sexual perversion that was so common there.
Those of you who have served in the military know that success against a weapon using a sneak attack rather than a frontal attack. This church had survived the frontal attack of Satan, even though Satan martyred one of their leaders. They stood up against that, but they fell to his sneak attack. They were vulnerable because they so valued their freedom and they were so proud of their tolerance that they admitted immorality into their midst. They pushed the envelope of freedom until it reached license. We must never cross the line between being friends with worldly people and going to the extent of becoming a friend to the world itself. There is a great difference between a church that reaches out to unbelievers and tries to expose them to the gospel, and a church that admits unbelievers into membership and even into leadership. There's a huge difference between a church that shows love to gay people or people living together without benefit of marriage, and a church that ordains such people to the ministry. Now, there's a second teaching that Jesus mentions that was common in this church, and that is the teaching of the Nicolaitans. If you remember from our study of the Church of Ephesus 2 weeks ago, this same heresy was mentioned in that letter. And we said then that we know very little about the teaching of the Nicolaitans. But the fact that it is mentioned right alongside the teaching of Balaam causes me to think that these two heresies are probably similar. But please note the marked difference between the reaction of the Church of Ephesus to the Nicolaitans and the reaction of Pergamum to the Nicolaitans. Ephesus is commended because they hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I hate, Jesus says. But Pergamum is rebuked for tolerating those who hold this false teaching. Now, Jesus promises to use his sword if they don't repent. Notice the words, "Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." This is a promise to wreak judgment on this church if they don't get their act together. Notice the words carefully. I will come to you and will fight against them. The judgment is going to be against the heretics. But there's always collateral damage when judgment comes. And some of the believers in this church will probably pay as well if they don't repent. Finally, Jesus promises them three rewards if they overcome. This is intriguing because all three of these rewards are symbolic and you have to figure out what they're referring to. The first is hidden manna. I will give some of the hidden manna, he says. We're not sure what that refers to, but there is the possibility that it goes back to an ancient tradition in the time of Jeremiah. You know that when God had the Israelites build a tabernacle, he also had them build an Ark of the Covenant. Inside that Ark were placed several things, including the tablets of stone and some of the manna that God fed the people with during their wilderness wanderings. In 586 B.C., 900 years after Moses, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar. And the Ark of the Covenant disappeared. The tradition is that the prophet Jeremiah took it out of the temple before the temple was destroyed, and he hid it. And it remained hidden for 2,500 years until Indiana Jones discovered it. No, it hasn't been discovered yet. But the ancient tradition is that that manna, that Ark of the Covenant, will one day be revealed and God will feed his people with it. It's just a tradition, and even if Jesus is referring to that, I think the real truth behind it is There's a marriage supper of the Lamb coming someday, and God is going to feed His people heavenly food. That's the reward that He promises to this church. Secondly, He promises them a white stone. A white stone was often used in ancient courtrooms by juries. If they judged a person guilty, they would set out a black stone. That's the origin of the term being blackballed. If the person was going to be acquitted, a white stone was set out. And that fits what God is going to do for His faithful children. He's going to acquit them in the day of judgment. And the third reward is a new secret name written on the white stone. Donald Gray Barnhouse was a longtime pastor of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia. Wonderful man of God. I like what he wrote about this new name. He said, "I am called doctor by those who know me least, pastor by those who know me better. My given name is used by close friends. My children call me father and daddy. A mother has called me son. While in the most intimate of all human relationships, marriage, there is a place for endearing names which refinement will not permit to be bandied about in public. Not even in letters will these names be used. The actual presence of the loved one is demanded for the use of the names which even the children of the family do not know." This is the kind of intimacy that God promises to the overcoming believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The bridegroom will whisper to his bride a tender name that not even the angels know. When I was a boy, we used to sing a song, "There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine." That song is based on this verse. Friends, let me ask you a question. Are you guarding your freedom in Christ? Are you guarding it from the legalists that would like to take it away from you? But maybe even more importantly, are you guarding yourself from using your freedom as an excuse for behavior that is displeasing to God? Are you using it as an excuse for unholy alliances with the world? The Scripture says, "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord." The Apostle Paul warns us twice in the New Testament about the schemes of Satan. He is crafty. He is powerful. But he's not very creative. He uses the same old things century after century. The thing that he used in Balaam's life, he was using at the church at Pergamum, and he's still using it today, if we let him. Balaam looked good on the outside, but on the inside, he was living a double life. If a church doesn't deal with heresy and immorality in its midst, there is someone who will. Someone who has a sharp, double-edged sword. And it won't be pretty. Jesus will use His sword in order to keep His bride pure. Pure for the coming wedding feast in heaven. The too free church will be cut down by His mighty sword because it allowed its moral fiber and its integrity to be compromised. God is calling us to be overcomers. Overcomers who are known by our moral integrity. People who are eager to receive that divine invitation with that special hidden name on it at the wedding feast of the Lamb. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we love freedom.
We will fight for freedom. Freedom is a good thing. Help us, Lord, not to abuse it, not to take it for granted, not to misuse it. In Jesus' name, amen.